If you would please open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 14. A couple of Sundays ago, we began a series looking at the life of Peter, but I made it clear to you at that time that we are not here to learn Peter. We're here to learn Jesus with Peter. Okay? That's the goal. To learn Christ with Peter. So when we started a couple of Sundays ago, when we first met Peter, he was first meeting Jesus. And remember there in John chapter 1, Jesus renamed him. All his life, Peter had been known as Simon, Simon, son of John. But Jesus renames him Cephas or Peter, which means rock. And was far more than just a simple change of name, a change of label. It was going to be a change of his life. Jesus was determined and he was promising to make him what he called him. So a good bit of time has passed since then when we look at Matthew chapter 14. Peter has seen and Peter has heard amazing things in Christ's teachings and in Christ's ministry. And he also has had a good bit of ministry experience himself. Today, we're going to see Peter in what becomes a very familiar position for him, where he is very strong out of the gate, only to stumble hard. But we're also going to see in this instance the Lord in a very familiar place. And that is right there to catch him. So before we read this together, why don't we turn to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Oh God, I pray that you would, our Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we may with clear vision behold the glory of your Son and be transformed ourselves into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Oh God, exalt your Son, lift him high, magnify him. We pray in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got out, And when they got into the boat, there's a typo there, sorry, serious typo, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Oftentimes, Jesus will call us to places that are not easy for us to go. And he will give us commands that seem very difficult, even impossible, for us to obey. When we consider things from our perspective, when we are looking upon situations and circumstances, going to be with Christ and to follow him just seems ludicrous even. Like leaving the confines of a perfectly good boat and stepping onto water. But Christ must be our confidence. Our eyes must be fixed on him. And Jesus must be our confidence. Where he leads, where he calls, he will keep us. And in confidence, we can go to be with him. Will you trust his presence in the storm? Will you trust his call? Let me give you the context of this incredible event. John, in John chapter 6, tells us that this particular episode in the life of Jesus takes place at Passover. He says Passover is at hand. And so that places this event at the start of Jesus' final year of ministry. The following Passover, Jesus will lay down his life to be slain as a sacrifice for sinners. He will be crucified for the sin of the world and on the third day rise. So that event is going to happen a year from this. It was in a desolate place on the shore of the Sea of Galilee that Jesus had come with his disciples, and a great big crowd from all over the region had followed them. And so when Jesus came to the place, it says in Mark, he saw the crowd as sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. He began to teach them many things. And then the day went on, and people had been there a long time without food. They were a long way from home. And then Jesus decided that they must supply the meal for the people to eat, to renew them and to refresh them. What did they have? Only a small meal from one young boy, five small loaves of bread, understand, and two small fish. And so Jesus took that meal and he multiplied it into a feast for thousands of people. John says it was 5,000 men plus women and children. And so all these people were satisfied. Everybody was full. They collected the leftovers afterward, and they had 12 baskets full of leftovers. So then when Jesus dismissed the crowds from the place, he also sent his disciples, Matthew says, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when everybody was gone, then Jesus went up the mountain to be alone with his Father and to pray. Several hours later, in the fourth watch of the night, which is sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Jesus' disciples were still in the middle of the sea. And they would have arrived to the destination that Jesus had sent them many hours before, but they were losing this very hard-fought battle against a hard wind and waves that were beating against their boat. So you can imagine the scene there, with the wind howling, the spray whipping against their faces, the men straining against the oars. And then maybe one disciple sees it, this thing, whatever it is, first, and his face just goes pale, his eyes wide. He begins to point, and he can barely get the words out. Look! And then all of the disciples see this figure coming toward them, hiking up and over the great swells of water. They are terrified and believe that it is a ghost. Of all the times for Jesus not to be there. But it says that immediately when they cry out, he speaks and he says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And at the word of the Lord, Peter's fear completely evaporates. It's just a complete reversal. One moment, things could not have looked worse. And then the next, not only is everything wonderful, really, but anything is possible. And his heart is filled with courage. He is a wonderful example for us here. Peter's faith cannot sit still. His confidence in the Lord demands that he move. His words can be translated in verse 28, "Since it is you, Lord, command me to come to you on the water. Call me, Lord." He wants to be with Jesus. But at the same time, he's not going to go without an invitation. So the Lord says to him, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water, like it was solid ground beneath his feet. And he came to Jesus. Have you ever sat on the edge of a dock, your feet dangling off right above the water? And have you ever touched your feet just to the surface of the water and wondered what it would be like to be Peter? And have you ever just, you know, tried it out, stepped out, see, hey, and of course, I mean, I have. I've thought about it numerous times. And yeah, taking the plunge just for fun and down you go, right? What compelled Peter out of the boat? When we look at the larger context of Matthew's gospel, we see that Peter had already been given a taste of the power and authority of Christ, of the king and his kingdom. You see, back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had sent out his disciples two by two, sent them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to cast out demons, and to heal every disease and affliction. Matthew 10, verse 1. And he gave them in that moment a taste of the age to come. It is no wonder then that Peter wants to be with Jesus, and he wants again to participate with Christ in his authority and his reign, and experience that with Jesus as much as Christ will allow him. Do you understand that? He wants to share with Christ in the power of Christ. He's already had a taste of that. He wants more of that, as much of that as Christ will allow. I believe that's what compels him out of the boat. And he can hear if only Christ will call him. Because where Jesus calls him, Jesus will keep him. His safety, his well-being, his preservation is guaranteed. Some people might think that this is simply Peter being his very bold and impetuous and maybe unthinking self. Because very often it seems like if Peter's not doing something, he's at least saying something without ever thinking. You know, he's one of those don't think, just do kinds of people. And he is really bold and he is impetuous. But I don't think that this is what it is. I mean, you look at these few verses surrounding this. He doesn't just jump out of the boat to Jesus. That clearly, that would be just, I don't know, or you could make a case at least that maybe he's doing it without thinking. But he speaks to Christ. He understands that it is Jesus, and he asks Jesus to call him. If Jesus doesn't call him, Peter's not going. So knowing it's Christ and knowing Christ is calling him gives him the confidence to step out of the boat and onto the water. It's unreasonable only if Jesus isn't there. He's not getting out on his own, clearly. And it's unreasonable only if Christ doesn't call him. As it is, because Christ does, it's just the most reasonable thing in the world to Peter to go to Jesus. And so he starts toward him. And this is where the strong start turns into that very hard stumble. Now, I don't think that we can be too hard on Peter here. Are any of you easily distracted? Are any of you distracted right now? Don't nod your head. Are any of you easily spiritually distracted? Do any of you easily, quickly take your eyes off Jesus? We all do. And so we cannot be hard on Peter. All Peter's attention is on Jesus until his eyes turn away. And in that moment that his eyes turn away, suddenly his attention is caught up in the storm, the wind and the waves again. And whereas Jesus had filled his thoughts, now it's the storm filling his thoughts. And fear is coming into him like the force of the storm. And fear is such a dead weight. And Peter is filled with the dead weight of fear. And he begins to slip beneath the waves. He calls out to the Lord, "Lord, save me." And immediately Christ reaches down, grabs hold of him, and he says to Peter what he could have said to us 1,000 times. You know it's true. "O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" When they then got into the boat, the wind ceased, and they worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Has anyone ever done anything like what Jesus just did here? Obviously not. Of course, you know the story of the crossing of the people of Israel on the Red Sea, or through the Red Sea, not on the Red Sea, through the Red Sea. So we have this example of God's power remembered and celebrated as a wonderful redemption that God had accomplished for his people. The wind blew all that night as Moses held his staff over the Red Sea. The wind blew hard all that night. The sea parted and, you know, the people crossed on dry land. So we have an example of a crossing of the sea, but no example of walking on and crossing on the sea. So it's no wonder the disciples worshipped. And yet, Jesus isn't doing something never, ever heard of. This is... follow the threads of Scripture. This sounds vaguely familiar. Strangely, biblically familiar. Jesus is not doing an absolutely unheard of thing here. He is repeating things himself that the Scriptures had only said about God. Perhaps better, he's fulfilling things that the Scriptures had said about God. So now, I want us, we've done this before, but it's been a while, and I want to give you some different verses here. I want us to think about the sea and all the various things, elements that the sea symbolizes, and let's listen in as the Scripture unfolds the power of God over the sea, his supremacy over the sea and all that the sea symbolizes, and then connect it to what Jesus is doing. Because there is far more here than what meets the eye. Jesus is, in his deed and his word, revealing himself to be the Lord of heaven and earth. God is the one, Job says, who shut the sea with doors and set bars and doors and said, "Here shall your proud waves be stayed." This is God's supremacy over the sea. God is the one who trampled the waves of the sea. It says in Psalm 89, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." So God is the one who rules over the sea. And you can see in these several verses here that the sea is often said to rise in rebellion against God, which rebellion God puts down. Psalm 93, another example. Listen to this. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. The scripture revels in God's supremacy and his command of the sea. The sea is often used in scripture as a stand-in symbol for the powers of darkness in their opposition to God. There are numerous examples in scripture in which these malevolent powers are portrayed as rising up out of the sea to war against God. The book of Job, Psalms, and Isaiah all speak of this beast, Rahab of the sea, whom God crushes. Leviathan is this twisting serpent and dragon of the sea, which rebels against God, which God will destroy. You see, the Bible often, not just here in this particular example, but the Bible often pulls from the pagan myths of the ancient Near East to insist that the power that the nations ascribe to their gods belongs to the one true God alone. And his defeat of the sea and all that the sea symbolizes is no long, drawn-out contest between equals that God might just barely escape with victory over. But his victory is easy. It is an effortless victory. So whenever the Bible, it's incredible to see how the Bible draws from these myths and shows that only the God of Israel is the one true God who reigns supreme. But it's not only these powers, you know, it's not only these spiritual powers, but the peoples too. The peoples of the earth are said to be sea-like in their rebellion, dark and chaotic and raging against God. So here is Isaiah 17 as an example. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee far away. Isaiah 57, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. So all throughout the scriptures, the Bible shows God's supremacy over the natural sea, you know, this natural element of the earth, but also all that the sea represents as a symbol, whether speaking about these spiritual powers of darkness or the peoples who rebel against God. All of that is caught up in this sea symbol, and God's power over it is established. And I'll give you a little bit more, because this also gets, speaking of last things, what we would call eschatology. Daniel describes an apocalyptic vision, a prophecy of four successive great powers that are violent and evil. And so these four powers, these empires, are Babylon, Persia, Babylon, Greece, and Rome. And he says of them, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea. And then echoing that in Revelation, the Apostle John says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea. And he ascribes to this beast the same attributes, the same bear-like, leopard-like, and lion-like attributes that David did in Daniel 7. And he's speaking here either of a future Antichrist figure or Antichrist powers throughout history. And so the sea is portrayed as being the home of chaos and the rebellion of evil, which God tramples upon in power and victory. He is the one who tramples upon the waves of the sea. It's really awesome to, I encourage you to study this out for yourself, because I can give it to you, but if you see it for yourself, you really grasp the meaning of it. But anyway, now look at Jesus walking on the sea like it is nothing. So easily its Lord and its Master. So the sea is not just a neutral, natural element of the earth. The meaning is deeper. The meaning of Jesus walking upon it is much deeper than what just initially meets the eye. And the message to you and to me is greater. Now, we've looked at Christ's deed. Let's also look at his word. In the moment, the disciples had no comprehension of what they saw. They immediately jumped to the conclusion that the only thing that this could be is a ghost. They cry out in fear. And so Jesus says to them, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." First, let me just say quickly, I love how everything there is put together and how he sandwiches "it is I" between "take heart" and "do not be afraid." Because "take heart" and "do not be afraid" is saying this, that's two things. From, you know, the positive, he puts it in the positive sense, "take heart." And then he puts it the same thing in the negative sense. "Do not be afraid." "Take heart, do not be afraid." Saying the same thing, right? How often do we need that encouragement? But what centers it? What anchors it? It is the words, "It is I." And again, there's far more going on here than we might just initially think. It seems pretty innocuous. Like, "It's just me, guys. Relax. You guys are freaking out over nothing, you know? It's just me." But in the original, "it is I" is two words, ego, I, and a me, I am. I am. It's very emphatic. And even still, it might be hard to miss, except we know that the Bible is one cohesive whole. And Jesus is constantly fulfilling the word of God and showing how he is the fulfillment of all promise. So as his walk has deeper meaning, so do his words. When God called Moses to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt, he revealed his name to Moses. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Moses had asked, you know, he had grown up in Egypt where there was just a pantheon of gods. And so he says, "God, when I go back to Israel and they say, 'Okay, what is the name of this God that has sent you?' What do I tell them?" So God says, "You say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And then he tells Moses to reveal to the children of Israel that it's the Lord. In all uppercase letters, you can see it there. The Lord had sent him. That's who the God of their fathers is. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is the Lord. That is Yahweh or Jehovah. God says, "This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." These two names, "I am" and "Yahweh," are in essence the same. He is the I am, the uncaused, eternal, self-existent God who keeps covenant and saves his people from all their foes. So when the disciples see Jesus on the water, their first thought, again, is that it's a ghost. And so when he tells them, it is I am, he's not just telling them that it's just me and everybody, you know, relax. He is revealing to them who he is in his essence, who he is in being. He's not simply saying, it's me. Hello, it's me. He is telling them his name. I am. He is the one who tramples the sea, the sovereign of all, the Lord of the nations, who rules over all of our foes and will save us from them. Don't you see what a mistake we make when we look at a passage like this and we say, what does this say about me? You know, about who I am and what's possible. How we make it all about ourselves. We do this with Scripture all the time. Don't make it first about you. In that case, what are we doing? We're just being like Peter. Our eyes aren't on Jesus. That was his mistake. This is first about Christ. This is about Christ doing something first that had only ever been attributed in song and praise to God alone. And in that act then, identifying himself with his words that he is the I am. So both his deed, trampling upon the waves of the sea and all that the sea represents, and in his word, I am, he is identifying himself as the eternal Holy One of Israel. His easy triumph over the natural elements points us to his easy triumph over the supernatural elements, over spiritual forces of darkness and the nations that have sided with that darkness against God. Scripture is awesome. Now we think about Peter. You look at the Lord here and what he is doing, and we're awestruck at who Jesus is and what he is revealing about himself. And it's no wonder, again, that the disciples worshiped and said, truly, you are the Son of God. And they didn't even really, there's so much that they didn't understand still. But it's no wonder that they worshiped. But now, what does it mean that Peter is being called out to where the Lord is triumphant? Into this revelation of his supremacy over all things, that Peter is being called out to that. I mean, it is mind-boggling. But what does it mean that Jesus calls Peter out there with him, but that we participate with him in his triumph? Jesus is calling his people to participate with him in triumph over the powers of darkness, the God of chaos and evil, and the world with the God of chaos and evil. He is assuring us that his victory is our victory, for he has bound us to himself and himself to us. But wait, somebody could protest. Peter sinks. Peter sinks beneath the waves. And I'm glad that he did. Because what a needed reminder that this is Christ's triumph. And that we would be lost to the sea apart from him. And lost to all that the sea represents is what I mean. He has saved us from it. From the God of this age and from the world. So that the sea, do I need to put it in quotey fingers? The sea has no claim on us. The world, the nations, no claim on us. The malevolent powers, the spiritual forces of darkness, no claim on us. But we only walk upon them triumphant as long as our eyes are upon the Lord, upon the I Am. And inevitably in this age, in this fallen age, We will be distracted by wind and wave, and we will slip beneath the waves. We will get pulled down, and we will have to cry out. But Christ is where he always is, with his people. He will always reach down. He will always grab hold. He will always lift us up back to our feet. And he will always lead us to safety. He has triumphed, and he will bring us safely home. He has already won, and he cannot fail. So how do you and I, like Peter, participate in the Lord's triumph? We live from him and we live for him. We live for his kingdom, not for the defeated kingdoms of this world, not for this defeated age with all its promises and its pleasures. Why would you live for an age that is in its death throes? I mean, there's so much darkness in our day. There's so much raging against God in our day. But why would you join in? Why would you participate? Why would you sell yourself out to that? It's in its death. No, that rage, that violence, that strength that we see, the thickening of the darkness, the world is in its death throes, already passing away. So we invest our time, we invest our money, we invest our energies in the Lord and in his kingdom. And yes, we take the next step that requires courage. Somewhere in our lives, somewhere in your life, somewhere in mine, and I can think of many places, and I'm sure you can think of many places in your life, but somewhere in your life, there is something left undone that will take courage. Perhaps for some, it's baptism. It's a step that takes courage, which is a little bit ironic to talk about because in that case, you go down beneath the water. But that may be the thing. Sharing the faith, reaching out to a neighbor, loving someone who is hard to love. Perhaps it's simply an ordinary obedience, overcoming temptation to the praise of God. Whatever it is that is left undone in your life that requires courage, you look to Christ. You look to him who is the sovereign over the sea, over every kind of sea, who is easily triumphant over all the powers, and you hear his call to come. And you do the next hard, right, rewarding thing that you're putting off until you're older or more mature or more sure of yourself or whatever it is. You be sure of Jesus because he will be with you. He will take hold of you if and when you stumble. But he is with you to the end of the age, and he will not fail you. Where Jesus is and where Jesus calls us, we may go in confidence, assured that he will not fail. He will not let us go. Jesus didn't only come to save us from the power of the sea, but he came to that we might participate in his victory over it, to walk with him upon it. If you will keep your eyes on Christ and walk with him, waves of the sea will be trampled underneath your feet to the praise and the glory of God.